Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. We open again and turn our attention to Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm in the book of Psalms. And we will be reading at this time the words that the Lord Jesus declares in this psalm. The decree that he declares. This is Psalm 2, verse 7. And along with that, I'll also read in the back of our Psalters, page 41, Lord's Day 13, which regards the Son of God. So Psalm 2, verse 7. We read, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The Son declaring what the Father declared about the Son. And in Lord's Day 13, this is page 41, again in the back of our Psalters, the question is, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? See, the question concerns the Lord Jesus being the Son. That's why we're in Psalm 2. Since we are also the children of God, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. So we will be considering certainly the eternality of the sonship of the Lord Jesus and the blessed reality that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus becomes an adopted son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God by grace for his sake. And then the next question, wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us both body and soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. We hope to consider in this psalm themes that covers these very doctrines of the Son of God. Well, like I said, we were about 4 or 5 weeks ago in this same psalm, it was Lord's Day 9, we dealt with the Father's provision. We saw that here the Father is manifesting, demonstrating what he has provided. And the interesting thing there, that it's all about the Son. It's what he has provided for the Son. We saw also the Father's power, and it's all also manifested, demonstrated, focused upon the Son. The power of the Father is seen in the power of the Son. And then we also looked in that occasion about the Father's pleasure, that there's this element of great pleasure and satisfaction and even delight, again, all in the Son. And what we notice now that we come back to the same psalm to talk about the Son is one thing. It is impossible to talk about the Father without speaking about the Son. And it is impossible to speak about the Son without focusing on the Father. And yet it is helpful to have this distinct focus as we had before. When we focused on the Father, we were thinking of what the Father has done, and it directly takes us to the Son. But we began with the focus on the Father, seeing what He does, what He thinks about the Son, what He has done in giving the Son those things and power. But today we will change focus. We will focus upon the Lord Jesus. But this is what's so precious, is that as we focus upon the Lord Jesus Himself, He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me." As soon as the Lord Jesus is the focus, and we think, what is the Lord Jesus focused upon? What is His heart? What will He declare to us? And He goes to the Father. And there's so much in these realities, the principles that we derive. And as we follow the flow of the psalm, we will begin in our first point seeing that there is, of course, first of all, the declaration of the world. There are those in this world, the judges, the kings, the rulers of this world that take counsel together. They have a declaration, and it is about the Father and the Son. And secondly, we'll look at the Father's declaration, which, as we have seen, is about the Son. And the second point will be very summarized. It will be as if taking some principles from that last sermon, not revisiting those points, but just taking three simple principles, what it means when the Father declares that He made His Son anointed King and His Son. And thirdly, we will look at the declaration of the Son, which, as we saw, is a declaration of the Father. And it kind of boggles our minds. It's a declaration about the Father, what the Father says about the Son. It is completely interwoven. And we trust that as we see mainly today some principles of what these declarations all mean, we, in a sense today, compared to the sermon of a few Sundays ago, we were looking at this, at the psalm in its face value. We will now mainly be looking at like a taking a step behind and looking at what these declarations all mean. And so the first one, the world's declaration, note these three summaries. We can say three things at least. There can be more things said, but let us look at it, at least three truths that these words and these attitudes are revealing. First of all, notice this, that while the Father's love and pleasure and attention and focus concerns the Son, likewise, while the Son's words and His heart and His affections, His interests concern the Father, which means that there is this blessed unity, there's this perfect love, there's this divine harmony between Father and Son. While that reality is clear in this psalm, there's the other reality. The world unites against them. While the Father and Son unite in great love, the world unites in great hatred. While the Father and Son unite for a kingdom, for order, for safety, even for salvation, eternal safety, the world unites for rebellion, for disorder, and by consequence, for punishment. It's what they don't intend, but it's what is promised. And as God the Son and God the Father manifest this fatherly and filial divine love, harmony, and acceptance, the world unites, those kings, rulers, and judges. These are the names the psalm gives to these people. They unite in anger, in vice, and in vanity. That's the first thing that we see this psalm is declaring. The second thing, as we focus on the declaration of the world, is that what God has created for man's enjoyment, what God has created and established in this world that is meant for our safety and excuse me, for God's glory, the world or man judges completely opposite. They judge it to be restrictive and unpleasant and inglorious. Now look at their complaint. They say, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. What do they mean? What is it that they see as so restrictive? What are these bands? And are they meaning that here, as we've been created by this God, we have the privilege to look up in a very dark night and contemplate the majesty and the beauty and the awe-striking reality of the Milky Way, and we know just by knowledge and not by sight of our own that there are galaxies and wonders unknown? Is this what they mean? That is so hard in this world? Do they mean the complexity of the living cell that books and books have been written and research has never ceased to be done and never will, of the intricacies of the cycle of respiration and energy and how nutrition works and how you and I are alive, how blood pumps through our body, oxygen, and every single cell of our body is nourished and kept alive while our heart beats and our lungs inhale and exhale? Is that what they mean? Because these are the things God has given us. These are the things that we contemplate. And it's also beautiful. It's also glorious. But no, we know that that's not what they mean. They mean God Himself. It doesn't say, let us break the bands of all God created away. They say, let us break their bands. Let us cast away their cords. Their qualm is with God. And if with Him, then obviously His word, His precepts, His commands, and His laws. They consider it harsh slavery to be under God's control. And the reality that all of these things that we have read has been made by God, and in His providence, He sustains all these things. And that means that we are in this world at His mercy, dependent upon Him. And it's that dependence that they desire to break. So see, what God has created for our safety, the beauty of all things, even the laws of nature, and even the laws of God's word, so that there is safety, so that you maintain my life alive and I maintain your life alive. Whatever is your property, I'll respect. You'll respect my property. We'll raise children that obey and honor parents. We look at the law. It is perfect. It is beautiful. God has meant it that way. But they judge it unpleasant. They cast a judgment upon the God that made them. And remember, beloved, before we speak too much them, remember, this is our hearts by nature. This is who we are. If it isn't the grace of God to rein us in and make us willing servants. So that's one thing we notice, what God has created for our enjoyment, for our security, for our safety. We have judged to be restrictive, to be unpleasant, to be inglorious. I want to bring some applications here which are connected to the very day in which we live. I brought to some degree some last time, but I want to apply it because it's amazing how this psalm brings the very antidote of what this world is so falling into. In every category, thinking of men, women, and children in our society, that which forms the very fabric of society, the family, men seek to escape the call to duty. Servant leadership. More and more men are becoming focused upon their own work and to the detriment of their own family. There's a relinquishing of leadership, and then there's also a leading with a heavy hand and a hard heart. Men who understand that we should be the leaders in the home, they become dominant leaders in the home. And there are those who relinquish leadership in the home. They don't understand gentle leadership. They don't understand Christ-like service. They don't understand a godly giving demeanor of a leader in the home. They don't understand that if you are a leader in the home, you are like the Lord Jesus, who then washed the disciples' feet and went to battle alone and died so that there could be a kingdom and a people. That's who a leader is, biblically speaking, a servant leader. And the world hates that mindset. When a man is to say, well, I am to be the one to die, today the cry is, why you and not me? Because they think that if you're the one who will sacrifice, you're saying that you're greater than I am. And so there's a rebellion even in terms of who will be the suffering one between men and women. This is seen even, beloved, in regards to the whole army element and military. We are not supposed to send our daughters to die. It's another thing if they will go to serve because there are people dying, like a nurse. But to send our daughters to the battlefront? And men who accept that and who sign that into laws, those are men who are relinquishing this duty that we are called to die. And not because we're better, but because God calls this as a role. More and more women are focused upon their own work to the detriment of their families. The biblical principle of mothers being keepers of home, which is sung about in the Bible. There are psalms that we sing about this joy and this beauty with gratitude. We know it is despised and dishonored. I know it hurts and breaks your heart that people see it that way while you're seeking to value it. And there's the temptations or the certain shame that we start having that this is our heart. This is what we want to do. But the world is not valuing it. And there's a great difficulty there to be faithful to the task at hand. Submission is misunderstood and therefore it's disliked. There's a cry for independence all around. More and more young men and women postpone marriage to fulfill their dreams and their goals apart from a family. They desire independence and freedom. A career is more important than a family. Financial prosperity is seen as more valuable than relationships. You hear of many couples who postpone having children because children will be against all of those goals. They see children as too demanding, time-consuming, money-draining. Many families have little, if any, children. And what's so sad is that we find in this world many families who would do everything they could to have one child. And God bless their hearts as they continue to look to Him, the one who is able to do that. And does in gracious ways. But we live in the world where many do all they can to have absolutely none. They'll spend all the money they can if they have to. But I cannot have a child. Children are demanding, but they're rewarding. They are precious. They bear the image of God. And when they come into our home by birth or adoption, God grants you a soul that shall never die. And if in His grace that soul is saved, have you noticed and thought this is the only possession that you really can take to heaven? Not by our strength, not by our doing, but by God's grace and goodness, you can have a child that you will see forever in heaven, but never a pet. And you know why I say this, beloved. You hear people say they prefer pets than animals. And when their pet dies, they say it passed away. But they don't have room in their heart for a little baby that bears the image of Almighty God. What is all of this? It is Psalm 2. It is the cry of these who say, whatever God has planned and whatever is important for Him, it is not how I wish to be living. The glory of God is not my intention. See, that's the crux of the whole rebellion. It is a rebellion against giving God glory. A rebellion against giving God thanks. It is a rebellion that seeks to dethrone God in His ways and His commands. It's a rebellion to de-God the whole universe. And we see science doing it by preaching evolution. We see society doing it by unraveling itself from biblical norms and mandates. The judges do it by decriminalizing sin. The governments do it by separating themselves from God. We have this happening right now in China, where the president is commanding the Ten Commandments off the walls of churches and his portraits, in quotes, up on the walls of churches. De-God-ing the church. Schools do this by silencing evangelism. Children are discouraged to pray, discouraged to take Bibles, discouraged to talk about the Lord Jesus. And sadly, there are even churches that call themselves such who cease to proclaim God's decrees and that He has a Son and that He gave His Son for the salvation of souls. So while the Father and the Son unite in love and for a kingdom, the world unites in hatred and in rebellion. And secondly, we saw what God has created for man's enjoyment and pleasure and safety in this world. Man judges to be restrictive and unpleasant and inglorious. And the third thing, while the world rejects this subservience to God as they see it, they know the God they reject. This is very surprising, but it's very eye-opening because it helps us understand. It's not that the world is ignorant, it is that they are rebellious. If you are not a believer today, it is not that you do not know enough, it is that you do not love the God who made you. You notice, look what they're saying. Yes, the narrator is the one who says that the kings are setting themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. But then when they speak, they say, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords. This is not here, just as a matter of fact. It's basically showing that these people in rebellion against God have an orthodox view of God. They know He is one and there is a Son. There are two that are very active in this world that they must rebel against. The Holy Spirit is, as He is often in the text, very, very behind the scenes. He's here because He inspired the psalmist to write this very psalm. It is here because of the Spirit. And He is the one that will break our necks and make us willing to kiss the Son. We need the Spirit so that we would honor the Son and therefore have access to the Father. I'm not saying, of course, that the world is orthodox and that everything's okay. It is like the devils who believe and yet they shudder. When the devils met Jesus, they knew He was the Son of the Highest. That is an ironic, of course, orthodox belief, because you meet people and they'll say, no, Jesus is not God. But down deep, the world understands the God we don't like is a God who's a Father and the God who has a Son. And the Son we don't like is the one named Jesus of Nazareth. You notice, you'll find ungodly people who aren't Christians using the name of God. They'll say, God bless you. But when they're saying that, you don't see it, but it's a small g. It is a God who really embraces everything. He accepts whatever happens and whatever belief is yours. And if that's your God, then you can talk about it and he's welcome in our public squares, but not the God who is a father and who sent his son to take upon himself the sins of the world. You notice, as soon as we speak of a father who gave a son, it implies us in very great problems. Why do we need Jesus? To be a propitiation for our sins. That's how bad our sins are. We needed God to die. You see, that says a lot about our hearts. And this is why repentance is of the essence. Do you acknowledge you need God? Or else you with your sins will perish. And so these are the three things we find from the declaration of the world. But then secondly, it leads to the declaration of the Father. And here we'll briefly see three things of what this declaration means. Because it is found found especially in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's the declaration of the Father, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The first thing about this declaration is the little word yet. The little word yet. Despite all their efforts, despite all their dreams, despite all of their rebellion, they don't get what they want. Yet. See, all of that commotion is going, and then the Father speaks, yet have I set my king. See, they have dreams of freedom. They have dreams of their own ways, but they shall not have it. What they seek, they will not find. What they yearn for, they will not achieve. And secondly, it goes deeper building upon that. God doesn't just say yet. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we hear of what this king does. And so not only what they want, they will fail. But in their dreams, they really receive a nightmare. They seek to destroy the family and have their own definitions of what a family is. But the psalm shows that they shall be the destroyed ones. They seek to dishonor marriage, but they shall be dishonored. They seek even to recreate man and woman in their own image. They believe they can create even alternative genders in our world. But they will be destroyed. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. You see, not only they don't get what they want, not only their efforts will fail, it'll fail because they won't get what they desire. They will get the opposite. In their efforts for freedom from God's precepts, they receive bondage in God's disciplines and punishment. And the third thing that the Father reveals when he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, and then he gives all that power to the Son, What does this all mean? God is simply stating very clearly the state of those who would say those things about God is that they are in rebellion. You notice what God says, yet have I set my king. So this is the view that we have. Here are the people and here's the commotion. And they're seeking some kind of freedom, some kind of rebellion. And God is saying, there is yet a king on the throne. And these people, you see, are subjects to this king. But if they're desiring freedom from that king, that means that they are in rebellion to that king. And this is helpful because in our minds, we think like this. Well, you know, my uncle's an unbeliever. Oh, I have a child who's an unbeliever. I have a wife who's an unbeliever. I have a father who's an unbeliever. And we talk that way. And it has to sink into our hearts. And beloved, if you were to say, I am an unbeliever, let God's decree sink into your heart. God is saying, you are in rebellion. While you seek freedom from me, I have set my king. So there's an antagonism between you and the king. There's a rebellion and a fight and a war between you and the king. And your uncle and the queen, king, and this, and your son or your spouse. And let that sink in. And even if you're the believer, let that be the understanding. Sometimes we're angry because a child or a father or a son does not come to the Lord. And we need to understand it's not a matter of our anger. It is a matter of our pleading and mercy before the Lord. And even letting our spouse or loved one see our tears because they are in dreadful state. And they need the Lord. They are in rebellion against the king. That's what it means, what God is saying. That's their commotion, yet I've set my king. That means they are in rebellion against the king. Some people say sweet things about Jesus, but if they don't believe in him as their Lord and Master, they are in rebellion against Jesus. And beloved, if this is your condition, let that be what brings to your heart a holy conviction of sin. And the text itself, stay with me. Listen to what God's word has. It gives the very antidote that you and I need. And we find it in the third point, the son's declaration that we'll spend the remaining of this sermon. As soon as the father says that he set the king upon my holy hill of Zion, verse 7 is the words of the son. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, meaning Jehovah, hath said unto me, thou art my son. So this is the son speaking. The world has spoken, the father has spoken, and now the son speaks. And the first thing he says, the first declaration he makes, is that he will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me. And what I want to bring here is this, really just two points that are very connected, one just deepening the other. The Son declares something about the Father. This is divine submission. It is the divine submissive heart of the Son. It is the divine sacrificial love of the Son. It is the divine obedient disposition of the Son. I want to impress upon our hearts that this is a demeanor of submission. It is a demeanor of obedience. It is a demeanor of service. And service and obedience and submission are heavenly graces, not earthly constructs, but heavenly truths. This is the crescendo. The Father spoke of his anointed. The anointed is the one being rebelled against along with the Father. The Father has said that he is a king. When the Son speaks, he says that he's declared that I am his son. The crescendo is all about Jesus in this text. It's what the Father does. He's just uplifting the Son to the very throne for the world to see him. And when the Son speaks, when the king is making the declaration, this is his heart. It is a heart of submission, a heart of service and obedience. Notice, he has no personal declaration about himself. Nothing that originates in his own heart and disposition. The Father says, my anointed, my king. It gives the idea that it began with his heart and he set him as king. If he is the Father, well, the Son has been eternally generated from the Father. There is this initiating element regarding the Father, but never regarding the Son. He has no personal agenda, and yet he's the creator of the whole world, submissive to his Father. God the Son eternally in obedience to God the Father. And beloved, this, I believe, is the antidote to the whole folly that is happening in the world. And you see then what's happening. What is really before us is this. What God is doing, God is parading His relationship with the Son and the pleasure that is participated by both hearts in such powerful, harmonious ways, and letting that be a great contrast with the rebellion that is happening in the world. The world wants no submission. The Lord Jesus wants every submission. The world wants to disobey. The very life of Christ is to obey. So look now. I beg that with your mind, with the eyes of your mind, you would look now to the Lord Jesus Christ sitting enthroned upon His throne. He has a declaration to be made, so perhaps He now stands from His throne with His glorious, heavenly, God-given crown. He is there enthroned among the cherubim. He sits in power and glory and honor and praise, and He opens His mouth to declare the decree. And what does He do? He says, "The Lord has said unto me." He says nothing about His plans to rule. Not a word about the expanse of His kingdom as He sees it. It's nothing about His idea. It's nothing about His thoughts. It's not His decrees. It's the Father's decrees. "I will declare the decree of my Father." And beloved, I believe that the reason why the world, and sadly it's penetrating the church, why the church finds fault with the whole theme of submission and service and obedience, is because we fail to understand this one thing. These are heavenly graces. We fail to see the sheer majesty and wonder and beauty of what true service and true submission is. The Son declares something about the Father. This is going the step deeper. And when He declares about the Father, it is all about the Son. But this is not, in essence, where the Son aggrandizes Himself. It is the power that He will use. It is the throne by which He will rule. But you notice it's everything in connection to the Father. And beloved, the reason what you should be applying this is this. Young people, think of it this way. You're about to go into your school and your Father's right there with you. What is the first feeling in your heart? Is it one of shame that He is present? Or is it one of majesty? The man from whom you have your being, earthly speaking, or your mother, is there. But what is the first natural human instinct? "Oh, there are my friends. Here's my mom. They're going to tease me." That demeanor, beloved, is what I'm talking about. That very demeanor is what's part of what the rulers and the judges have against God. They don't want any connections. They want independence. And here's the Son, who's God. And he's so reverently speaking, He's so proud of His Father. He glories in what His Father told Him to do. See, put that again. Imagine talking to some friends and saying, "I need to go do this and that because Mom told me or Dad told me to do this." Immediately, the theme in many environments, depending on your friends, isn't it true that some of them will say, "You really need to do what He told you? Why do you need to always obey?" And then a wife that is known by keeping home, and that's what she does. That's her joy. She meets some friends, and they tease a little, and they make you feel you're less than them because they have their careers. They've made a name for themselves. And what is your name? "I'm a mother. I'm a wife." A homeschooling teacher often. And the temptation is to feel an element of shame. And some of us who understand we shouldn't, but we still fight with that. Why? It is the first few verses of this psalm. What I want to bring to you is the heart of the Lord Jesus. He is God. He is almighty. He is glorious. He is eternal. He is the same with the Father. And when he speaks, he says, "This is what my Father said. This is what he told me to do." Look at the tone. "He told me I am his son. He told me I have been begotten by him." That's an element of dependence. It is an element of connection. Remember, we saw this. It is really a word that connects with his resurrection and how for the man Jesus to be resurrected, it had work of the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So there's a connection. See, there's not an independence of the Son from the Father in his resurrection. And he says, "I have been begotten by the Father. I depend upon the Father. I am connected to the Father." And then he says, look what the Father told me. "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." You see, he's saying, I'm not the one who goes and chooses the heathen that I would have independent of the Father. He told me to ask him. Think of what this means. For you to be saved, yes, he asked God for you to be saved, and God is the one who said, yes, that soul will be yours. You see, you're not saved independent from the Father's permission, if you will, that the Son would have you. The Son is the one who would die and suffer for your sins, but he needed the Father's permission to have you as his own. What an obedient son. And he glories in this obedience. Beloved, let this be the fuel for you as a husband, that you would glory in serving your wife to the point of death. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross. And we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the whole world will say, that is nonsense. There are women today who see that as, you're saying I'm weaker that you want to die for me. There's an attack against everything Christ-like, especially at the heart of service. What is submission? To be submissive to a husband is loving service. It is highly sacrificial. The world despises it. The Lord Jesus says, I love it. The Father made me a king. I am his son. He gave me a kingdom. If I have a people I want, I ask him first and I have him. Beloved, let that fuel your obedience. Little children, young people, when you have friends who would say, that's so silly to obey your parents. Why are you going to bring your father? Why bring your father to this event? And all of this attack, go right back to this and think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he loves his father. He's not ashamed that he needs to do the Father's will. And he's God. Some of us think, well, when I grow older, then I don't have to give the same kind of honor to the Father. No. It's true that it changes, and a father cannot ask you to do certain things that now, as a husband, you are a leader of your own home. But the honor that you give your father goes on, and your mother, throughout all of life. It doesn't change because we grow up. The Lord Jesus is perfect. He's divine. He's eternal. And this is how he honors his father. And so you see, God is parading before this watching world the love and the harmony between father and son. While the world seeks independence and freedom, individual rights, individuality, leave me to myself, the Lord Jesus is saying, I belong to the Father. I'm his. The Father gave me a crown. The Father gave me a throne. He gave me a people. I need to ask for them, and he'll give them to me. And some people would say, well, you know, it's easy, that kind of submission. Because look at everything the Father gives. Look at the power. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There may be some who still with that materialistic mind would say, well, even I would obey a father like that. And it is true that as we are godly fathers and godly husbands and godly wives, it makes the other person's task 100 times easier. But the Lord Jesus doesn't obey the Father because he gets what he wants. And it's very easy to answer why. How is it that he gets these things? How is it that he has a people? How did Jesus achieve all that the Father gave him to achieve? By coming to the world as a baby in a womb of a mother, by being raised by sinful parents. He agreed to have sinful siblings. Boys and girls, you know how when you have brothers and sisters who may hurt you and not be so sweet to you, Jesus lived under brothers and sisters like that. Being educated by sinful rabbis, every teacher Jesus had was an imperfect human and weak teacher. He had to still honor the synagogue leaders. He was baptized alongside sinful and broken people. He was accused by proud Pharisees and scribes. And one day, in one moment, all of those sins turned very directly against him by way of betrayal and indifference and being forsaken. See, until then, he had been seeing people forsaken. He saw people telling lies. He saw people hurting others. And there had been some sins toward him. But towards the end of his life, all these sins came as arrows to his very heart. It was his disciples who were forsaking him. It was those people who were falsely accusing him. It was those people next to him who were spitting and buffeting him. It was those soldiers who had the nails that nailed him to the tree. And so all that sin came upon him in those actions, but then primarily all the sins of all the people whom he would have asked the Father and the Father would give him were being heaped upon him while he was on the cross. And the Lord Jesus was there being a sin offering. And these sins were crushing him. These sins were weighing upon him. These sins were breaking his heart to the point that he said the things he said. It is finished. He said, I thirst. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gave screams from the cross that the texts don't even define. And all as he was doing. As he was doing all of this, it's how he was being obedient and submissive and a servant. And so again, in closing the application, if you're a wife or a wife-to-be, admire the submission of Jesus. Bow at the feet of the submissive Son of God. Contemplate the heavenly aspect of submission. Without it, there would be no salvation. There'd be no one saved. So, if you're a wife, do not let the world rob you of your privilege to manifest something of this very submission to the watching world as they see in your heart a Christ-like submission to your own husband. And husbands and men, and it applies to you even if you're not married in elements of service, you should admire the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ and bow with adoration at the very feet of Christ at the cross where your Savior demonstrated such a love, such a service that he gave up his life for us. So husband, do not let the world rob you of your privilege to manifest this sacrificial and life-giving love of Christ. And children and young people and every son and daughter in respect to our parents, bow at the feet of this obedient love of the Lord Jesus and contemplate how he obeyed his Father. Don't let the world rob you of the privilege to show something of this obedience to the world when you show your love to the Word of God, and especially in showing honor and obedience to your parents, because that's the closest parallel of a son obeying a father. And I just want to end with the very commands and summons of the text. Here's a king upon a throne. God has set him there. Everything against him will fail. And not only that, there will be great retribution for those who do go against him. And as soon as the text is close to ending, the narrator says in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling," in that very known little phrase, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way." And you see, when you see these words, "Serve the Son, serve the Lord, kiss the Son," what you have here is the text giving you the opportunity to do exactly what is in the heart of Christ. This is calling you to serve, you to show this submission in kissing the Son reverently. See, you and I, we are being called to have the heart of the Son, this obedient and servant-like and submissive heart of the Son, that we would then come before him as a king, as the heir to the throne, and we would bow before him. And this kiss is not a work that any of us would achieve. It's not something that we do out of our own strength. Notice this one reality. This kiss is like the only right demeanor that we could possibly have. It is a sense of the worthiness is so great that I must come and bow before him. It's something that draws us to do it. Sorry. Draws us to do it. It invites us to do it. It prods us to do it. That we would come and bow before him in adoration. And I want to close just giving, beloved, four reasons why these are summons that call for immediate action. All too often, when we hear the gospel, we think, well, for another day, and maybe I will apply that. Maybe I'll obey that. But we can't do this with this psalm. This comes to us by way of a command. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear." And verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish." So the number one reason why this is urgent is this. This is the summons of a king. A king that it shows that there's no place to hide from his command and rule. And if you leave it for another day, it's only increasing your rebellion and therefore your danger. This is not an illustration. This is not a suggestion. This is the summons of a king. It is not the summons of a White House. It is not the summons of a parliament. It is not the summons of an earthly king. It is the summons of our heavenly king. And let this ring in your ear if you have never kissed him by faith. Not to do so is rebellion. And it is joining the ranks of those first voices. Secondly, why is this so urgent? You do not know the day or the hour in your life where your life will fail and you shall be no more. and you will meet this very King face to face. At the very hour that I speak and you and I are alive, this is the day of grace. You can even imagine this King with this very command. It is like the scepter is there, reaching out to your very hand. And by faith, you can touch that scepter. And you can come, bowing and begging if you may, but kiss the Son. You are not the owner of your time. You don't know how much longer you live. What if when the hour ends, so will your life? And have you kissed the Son? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you come before His throne? Are you ready if you were to die tonight? And it's even what the text implies, lest he be angry and ye perish. We are not eternal. We perish. But the text here is perish, and that if you don't kiss him, you will die and then die again. The eternal death. Thirdly, the third reason why this is a summons for immediate action is you also do not know the day or the hour that this very King comes back. That this very King returns. He came once and we are celebrating His first birth, but we know we're waiting for His second coming. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, no one knows the day nor the hour. And the first time Jesus came, He's the one who kissed the Father's rod. But the second time that He will come, He will not spare the rod. We are living in the very time that we must come to Him and kiss Him, lest you are before Him in judgment day and you are not found ready. Are you ready if Jesus were to come tonight? And fourthly, you do not know if there shall be another time where your heart will be more disposed to come. It could be that in your heart you're even thinking, yes, I know I should kiss, but what does that mean? And is He really my Savior? And those doubts are coming, and yet your heart is disposed. You're realizing I should come. You're realizing it is right. You're realizing it is not safe to wait, but in your heart you're still thinking, but maybe later. And how do you know that you will have the same disposition now, later? Because see, that's another dimension in the Word of God. He's the one who opens hearts. And when you harden your heart in judgment, He hardens your heart. And what if it were that in the scales of this happening, this very hour is the last moment that God is granting, where there's a certain disposition toward believing Him, toward coming, toward saying, yea, Lord Jesus, I bow also. I acknowledge this fighting. I acknowledge my rebellion. I confess and I kiss. What if now is the only time you'll ever have this disposition? And from here on, it will be a hardening of your heart. You don't own that in your hand. The Lord does. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that was the judgment upon Pharaoh hardening his own heart so many times. Don't wait for a day that you may be with a heart more open. You don't even know if that day will come. Notice the text, it does not say kiss the Son in a better day, or kiss the Son when you decide the time is right to kiss Him. Kiss the Son when you feel He's inviting you more energetically, more truly. Maybe this invitation is for someone else, not really for me. That is not what the text is saying. The text, beloved, the Word of God is saying, kiss the Son lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. And then why not now? And why later? See, See, notice how our hearts are so filled with this very disposition of independence. God is summoning me to kiss him now, but in my heart I'm thinking maybe there's a better time later. No, there isn't. You don't know if there is. The Lord might come, you might go. Your heart may become so hardened, it'll never be as soft as it is this very instant. Why not now? While you're in the very worship of God? Why not now, while you're even amidst heavenly angels? Why not now, while you're surrounded by saints? Why not now, as the word is lively being preached to your heart? Yes, through a broken instrument, through a human vase. But why not now, while God is speaking to you? Why not now, as the Son extends his staff from the throne, for you to touch it with the heart of faith? And when you come, hear the psalm itself. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Putting the trust is the serving. Putting the trust is the kissing. Putting the trust is the touching the staff of God's favor. And even as we think in terms of salvation, let it apply again to your heart in terms of our offices. Husbands, may this psalm help you resolve to love your wife as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, let this psalm encourage you to choose to love and to live a submissive spirit at home. Children, may this psalm instruct you to see and to desire by the grace of God to obey your father and mother. Not worry about the world if they say it's cool or not cool. It is glorious. It is heavenly. It is good. Jesus does it. And may we, as a church, who must be submissive to our Lord and Savior, does it not instruct us as a church as well? May this psalm help us live this godly example of submission to this watching world who are confusing all things. And may men and women, boys and girls, who may have until now been rebelling against him, come to him with kisses of faith and love and bowing at the feet of Jesus and acknowledging those weren't bands, those weren't cords. It's true, his yoke is easy and his burden is light when we trust in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we praise thee, Lord, for having set thy Son on a throne. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ's great pleasure in obeying thee. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for having come in obedience, even though it meant dying and suffering and being tortured and being mocked and being reproached. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, and we pray that all that thou hast done out of that strength and out of that atonement, not only our sins would be pardoned and forgiven, but we would have strength to do what we must do, that we would be a submissive church, that we would be husbands and wives who love one another very servant-like, that we would be children who honor and obey our parents, that while the world is breaking these very cords, we would be seeing them not as chains at all, but as glorious virtues that we desire so much to have and to be like Jesus. So help us, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.